I invite you to take out your Bibles and let's open up to John chapter 10. You can find that on page 1040 in the Bibles in front of you, page 1040. John chapter 10. We actually did this text a couple weeks ago at one of our Wednesday night services, but it's such a great text that we're going to do it again. Perhaps you've heard that theme, I am the Good Shepherd. It's a very popular theme in the Scriptures. We just heard it a little bit ago in Psalm 23, and we get it here again in John chapter 10. Very often I think that we take for granted those words, God loves you, or Jesus loves you, and we just hear it all the time, right? Like, I would just guarantee that every time that you come to church here, you're going to hear in some way or another that God loves you. We hear it all the time. We see it on bumper stickers sometimes. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's kind of deeply ingrained into our life as a church, and that's a good thing. I mean, when I was growing up, my parents would tell me that they loved me all the time, to the point that it was kind of white noise. You know, you leave to go in the morning to school, I love you. You go to bed, I love you. It kind of becomes white noise. I think that sometimes that God loves you, that Jesus loves you, can become kind of white noise in the church sometimes. And I know that's been the case with me. And what I want to do today is I want to take a deeper look at what this love of God is. Because the problem in the English language is that we only got one word, love, to describe all these other loves, so much so that you can say, I love pizza and I love the Yankees or the Red Sox. Or I love my wife, or I love my children, or I love God, or God loves me. There's different levels of love there, but we all have the same word. In past days, in older English, we used a word called charity, which really denoted something deeper than just the word love. But I just want to show you what this love is and what it looks like from John chapter 10. Because when you really know how this love of God is different than any other love, it has the power to change your life. It has the power to change your marriage. It has the power to change your work, the way you approach your daily tasks. It has the power to change your family, your relationships, the way you approach schoolwork, the way you approach your neighborhood. It has the power to transform an entire church, even the world. So today my goal is that we drink deeply of this love. We're going to run very quickly through 5 points in each of these verses that show us how the love of the Good Shepherd is different than any other love. Verse 11, let's look at that together. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus' love is a love that gives rather than a love that takes. We have here a love that gives rather than a love that takes. Jesus in this text is comparing himself to all the other shepherds of Israel. In the ancient world, to be a shepherd of a nation meant to be its king or its priest or its prophet, to be the one who would lead the people. And so in the Old Testament, very often there's this theme of a shepherd. Kings or prophets or priests, given this God-given task of shepherding God's own people, the sheep. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see that there's a lot of examples of really bad shepherds. Shepherds that take at the expense of the sheep rather than shepherds that give as our Good Shepherd gives. So there's a lot of examples. We'll just run through a couple. You've got Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. They're definitely a foil compared to Samuel, who will be a good shepherd. Not as good as our good shepherd Jesus, but certainly a more positive shepherd. Eli's sons were called wicked. They did not know the Lord. And so as they held this responsibility as priests at the place of worship, they would take advantage of God's people. When people would bring their sacrifices to the Lord, they would kind of gobble up all the best part, leaving God's people with very little. They grew complacent and they grew rich off of God's people. They took rather than give. We also have the example of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab is one of the worst, most awful, most wicked shepherds in the Old Testament. King Ahab wanted this piece of land, this vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. And he's kind of sulking and crying about it. And his wife Jezebel says, well, you're the king, so why don't you just take it by force? Just take it. And the story goes on that Jezebel and Ahab have Naboth, who did nothing wrong, framed. He's killed. And guess who gets the land? Ahab. He takes at the expense of the sheep. Even the best shepherds in the Old Testament are not perfect. For example, the pinnacle king, the ideal king of the Old Testament is King David. Yet there is a low point in David's career as king where he takes at the expense of others. You probably know that story from 2 Samuel 11 about David and Bathsheba. He takes a man's wife, he commits adultery, and then to cover it up, he takes the life of Uriah, her husband. You see, he experiences a gain. It's sin, so it's not really a gain, but in the moment he thinks it's a gain. And then there's a loss on the account of other people. You see, bad shepherds take. They take from you, and you experience loss. How is the good shepherd different? Well, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, experiences loss, and as he experiences loss, you experience gain. As the good shepherd empties himself out, you are filled. You see how that's a love that gives rather than a love that takes. What is it that shepherds you? What leads your heart? What feeds you? If it's not Jesus, it's an idol. Money, success, an image, romance, popularity, good grades, sports. For example, every once in a while I see these t-shirts that say, soccer is life, the rest is just details. Really? What about Jesus? You see, our idols, as we feed them, we suffer loss. But Jesus is the kind of shepherd that suffers loss to feed us. He says later in this chapter, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Next point. Look at verses 12 and 13. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Here we see an even if love versus an only if love. A love that will love you even if this, that, or the other happens versus a love that will only stand next to you if. So we have this pattern here with the hired hand. The hired hand encounters danger, and when the hired hand encounters danger, he says, oh, you know, I was cool with watching these sheep until a dangerous, ferocious animal comes, and then all of a sudden, I didn't sign up for this, goodbye. Because the sheep don't belong to him, and so they don't matter to him, and so he flees, and then the sheep are ripped and torn and scattered. But then we have the complete opposite example of the good shepherd who sees danger coming, and he doesn't even budge an inch. He remains, and he dies, and as he dies, the sheep are saved. I'm reminded of a song that puts it this way. When they say their love is real, they mean, I like the way you make me feel. Everyone is bound to leave but you. Sounds like a lot of high school relationships, you know. Somebody's just kind of in it for the fun of it. But then when things get difficult or hard, well, goodbye. A lot of earthly relationships look like this, where things are when they're great, but if things get tough, goodbye, I'm gone. But with Jesus, we have an even if love. It says in the Proverbs that a brother is born for adversity, and is that not our good shepherd, Jesus Christ? Our brother who is born for any adversity that comes your way, and he will not leave. In fact, he says here, later in the chapter, he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is saying, over my dead body will my sheep ever be harmed. And there was a dead body. But also that dead body was raised on the third day, so that he now stands as your good shepherd even now. Let's move on to our next point, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here we see a love that remains versus a love that leaves. You know, when they really get to know you, right? Are they going to stick around? Maybe you've had friends in high school or middle school, or even now, you've had friends where do something embarrassing and they won't be your friends anymore. Wear something awkward to school and they won't be your friends anymore. Could you imagine going on a first date and as you sit down, you know, at the candlelit dinner with some nice Italian food or something, and as you kind of get to know each other on this date, you just list all of your big embarrassing failures and all your weaknesses and all the things that you've done wrong. Could you imagine that? Do you think there'd be a second date? Probably not. Could you imagine a job interview in which you sat down with the manager of this, or the CEO, or the HR person of this company, and instead of pushing over to them across the desk a nice, fancy, put-together resume, instead you gave them a list of all your embarrassing failures in your work, the way you've mismanaged funds and not closed business deals, and the way that you procrastinate sometimes and don't follow through? Do you think that you'd be hired? Probably not. Now the thing here, though, is that all of these people, the date, the person hiring you, they're flawed, right? And so we have here flawed people not standing by or accepting flawed people. But is Jesus flawed? I hope we all say no, right? Jesus is not flawed. There's no sin in him. He's the perfect human being. Does he know your flaws? And what does he do? He lays down his life for you. Luther puts it this way. In the last thesis of his Heidelberg Disputation, which, by the way, happened like 500 years ago, I think next week, it's this list of all these little statements about what the law is and what the gospel is. It's a really great document. In the final thesis, he says this. He says, and pay very close attention to these words. They're kind of dense, but the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. Let me just read that one more time. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. In other words, the love of human beings looks out and finds what's pleasing and attractive and useful, and then loves. But the love of God looks out and finds what is kind of useless and not attractive and not worthy, and then he takes it and he makes it lovely by no merit or work of its own. So, for example, in the Old Testament, who does God choose? Well, he chooses a nation of people who are slaves in Egypt, who really have nothing to offer, and are they going to have a good track record in the future? See, God has full disclosure here because he knows all things. They're going to be stubborn and they're going to not get it. And he stands by them through every page of that Old Testament. I heard a pastor once say that God is in the salvage business. And what this means is that God doesn't go out and try to find nice, new, fancy things. Rather, God goes to the junkyard and he finds things that don't work and things that are broken and things that don't run, and he purchases, he buys them, and he makes them his own, and he makes them beautiful, all by grace. Next, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Here we see that the love of God is a wide love rather than a narrow love. During this time, Jesus' nation was very kind of focused inward. God chose Israel that they would be a light to the nations, that they would declare to the world that God is and that God is good and that he's great. And we see this from Abraham onward. But at this point, Israel had become kind of turned inward on themselves. They had kind of like an Israel first policy where they said, you know, we only really care about Israel because, you know, the Gentiles, we don't really care about them because they worship idols. And, you know, let's just focus on ourselves because we know that we're the people of God. But Jesus' love didn't just come for the Jewish people, obviously, because we're all here, right? Most of us have a Gentile background. Jesus is saying that his love is not narrow. It's not focused on kind of a comfort zone of people who were like Jesus according to the flesh, but rather his love is a love that breaks out into the world to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. You know, we live in a nation, in a world really, that is so divided. And what we do in this divided world is we kind of just hunker down into our comfort zones, into our neighborhoods with people who look like us and who speak like us and who like the same things that we do. Even on Facebook or social media, we kind of just hunker down with people who think like we do and see the world that we do. But with Jesus, we see a very diverse group of people brought together as one. Something really amazing happened in the early church. In the early church, and let me just remind us that in the first century, there weren't really things like equality, you know, and all people are created equal. Nobody really believed that in the Roman Empire. Like, people were citizens or not citizens of the Roman Empire. People had very kind of stuck places in society where you were up here or you were down here, and everybody kind of was stuck in their place, right? But in the church, something completely different happened. In the church, you would have people who really didn't have a lot in common, according to worldly standards, sitting and eating at the same table. You would have Jews and Gentiles, once hostile to one another, once holding prejudices against one another, eating at the same table, sharing the same Lord's Supper together. Only Jesus can do that. You had people who were very rich and prominent, holding citizenship in society, and those who had no rights really and were not citizens and had nothing, you had those people at one table, eating together, sharing the same Lord's Supper, and in that moment of worship, they're all equal. There's no social differences. I mean, there's created differences like male and female that are obviously stand, but there's no social differences. It's not like the person who has a lot of money is more important than the person who has less money is less important. No, at the Lord's table, everybody's equal. There's no Jew or Gentile. There's just one people of God. In Revelation, we get this beautiful picture of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, so that the church is this diverse, colorful people. It's transnational, it's translingual, it's transcultural, but all one church. What is it that's going to heal the divisions that we have in this world, in this nation? It's not going to be anything other than Jesus. He's the only one who can bring people together who were once enemies. And what is it? It's one shepherd and one flock that all hear his voice and follow. That's what the church is. Next we come, and our final point is that we have in verse 17 and 18, a willing love versus a forced love. And this is really the capstone that pulls all these points together, that really makes the love of God unique. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. A willing love versus a forced love. What's the difference between a man who buys flowers for his wife the day before their anniversary versus the man who buys flowers for his wife the day after their anniversary. Well, in the first case, there was some planning and some preparation. There was willingness, right? In the second case, it might be kind of forced, coerced. I'm in trouble. Right? What's the difference between somebody who buys you lunch and says, let's go out to lunch and I'm going to buy, and then doesn't ask you to repay the favor, versus the person who takes you out to lunch and says, I'll buy, but you know they're keeping score? One is willing and one is forced or coerced. You see, love is only love when it's willing, when it's freely given. When it's not given out of fear, when it's not given out of, well, I'm going to get in trouble if I don't do it. When it's not given in a calculating way, like, what am I going to get out of this? Love is truly love when it's freely given. And the love of God is different because Jesus willingly gave his life for you. Historically speaking, we can say that, yes, Jesus died on a cross in the first century because the leaders of his nation handed him over to Pontius Pilate and then he was crucified. But from a bigger perspective of God who rules over all things, this was God's will. And the Father and the Son, before even creation began, had this planned out that the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, would lay his life down for you willingly. This is what Gethsemane is all about. Think to a couple weeks ago, well, several weeks ago in Lent. Jesus prays in the garden and he sees what this will cost, what it will be like. He sees the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it. He lays down his life for you willingly. With full disclosure, he knows our sins and our failures. I think, for example, of Peter. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples right before he laid down his life for them willingly? You remember what happens when Jesus gets to Peter? What does Peter say? Oh, sure, Lord, of course, wash my feet. Peter says, no, Lord, never wash my feet. And you know what Jesus says to him? Jesus said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you don't have anything to do with me. In other words, you can't be with me, Peter. You can't know me. I can't be your good shepherd, Peter, unless you let me wash your feet. I willingly do this. I want to do it. And it's the same thing with Jesus and you, that he willingly lays down his life for you. He says, I insist on this. I will do this because I love you. So what now? What do we do with this? I'd say that all of us probably fall into about three categories of how we respond to this love. Some of us are complacent to this love, like we're just kind of meh about it. Why? Well, it's because we're not complacent about something else, wouldn't you agree? That we grow complacent to this beautiful, unique, amazing love of God because we're not complacent about a lot of other things. We're not really interested in this love. We're kind of meh about it because we're really excited about a lot of other things that crowd the space in our hearts so that we're really just kind of huh about God's love. But what will your idols do for you in the end? Will your idols, will that thing or that person that you are not complacent about, that you've got your focus on, will it stand by you at your deathbed? No. Some of us are abusing this love. We're in the habit of abusing it. We're in the act of maybe abusing it right now. We're stuck in some pattern where we're saying, you know, I'm good because, you know, Jesus loves me, so I can do this. I can follow this course of action. I can follow this plan in my life. I can do this thing because I know that God is love and God will forgive me. But that's really impossible. If you stand and you see love crucified for you, it's impossible to lock eyes with that love and to have that approach to Jesus. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? What does Paul say about that? Goodness, no. No. Jesus came into the world not only to forgive our sins, but to take our sins away, that we would learn the habits of heaven. And finally, some of us are doubting this love. But here's the thing, if you're here today and you doubt this love for you, if you say, yeah, I get this, that this love is for other people, but I just really don't know if it's for me. Because maybe you've got just a really sensitive heart, that just a sensitive conscience that just trembles at God's word, and you doubt God's love. Here's the thing, is that the love of the Good Shepherd does not weaken even an inch because you doubt it. His love remains perfectly strong for you, even when you wonder, is this for me? It's still for you when you don't see it. And so that's why week after week, and today as well, we come and we kneel at this altar and we eat and we drink, and Jesus impresses upon us in very tangible ways that, yes, this love is for you. Amen.